All right, well, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year. All right, let's see where we left off with the covenant of works. We had an extensive quotation from Guy Waters. I think we're going to get another one today. But basically, what we've been running through is that the elements of a covenant that we've spoken about, oh, you know what? I need to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day and for this new year and for your grace and mercy and kindness in our lives, Lord, and for all that you've provided for us in order for us to be here today. And we pray, Father, that this would be a blessed and wonderful new year filled with your grace and mercy in our lives and in the lives of those we love. Bless our time, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So where we were is basically establishing, trying to answer the question as to why it is that we say in the Reformed faith that there was a covenant of works, or that there was even a covenant between Adam and God in the garden. And in our introduction, we've looked at the elements of a covenant. We've used Palmer Robertson's definition. There are, other ways to define it or to go about talking about it, but that essentially a covenant is an oath or a bond in blood that's sovereignly administered. That it's a relationship that is established over by God with man, and it's a life and death relationship. There's a lot at stake, and as we looked through the various aspects of covenant and seen some instances of them in Scripture, we see that though the specific word covenant is not present in the narrative in the beginning of Genesis, we do see very clearly that the elements of a covenant are present. That there is the presence of blessings and cursings. That there are obligations that are there, and we may not. It may be strange for us to think of blessings being explicitly stated in the Genesis account, but when we looked more closely at the text, we really saw it became apparent. God actually says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful," and He gives ordinances. He gives commands, and those commands are actually those commands are actually blessings. Last time, I believe 2 weeks ago, what we were looking at when we wrapped up was the parallels between Adam and Christ. That how in the covenant of grace, which is what we're saved by in the gospel, through the gospel, what's actually accomplished is an execution of the first covenant that God had with man by the second man. And there's the strong parallels in explicitly stated in Paul's writings, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at that briefly again this morning, and then we'll look most prominently at Romans chapter 5. That because of the connection between those two figures, between Adam and Christ, that whatever relationship we see in Paul's argument and that he sets forth in those passages of Scripture, that they hold, and if that nature of that relationship is covenantal between the first Adam and the second Adam, we're very justified in saying that there was a covenantal relationship going on between God and man in the garden. All right, let's see. All right. All right, so as I was saying, the connection between Adam and Christ is one explicitly made in Scripture and from which we learn the doctrine of federal headship. Federal is from the Latin fotus, which means covenant or treaty. Adam was the covenantal head of humanity, and Christ is the second Adam and the federal or covenantal head of the covenant of grace. So Romans, or I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22, Paul argues, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So we see from that clear statement that there's really two humanities in the world, those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And regardless of, you know, where you live or, you know, what the color of your skin is or what your beliefs are or anything like that or where your family comes from, those two relationships are really all that there is. There's those who are in Adam and fallen, and those who are in Christ and who are redeemed and who are being saved and being renewed. And
another way to die in the living.
Yeah. I mean, we definitely can use those words to describe it. You know, Paul does use those words. We were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once lived. There's a kind of a sad living death that humanity lives under, apart from the grace of God through the preaching of the gospel and through Christ. All right. Any other comments or questions before we go in? Let me find exactly this. Okay. All right. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." That's the doctrine of original sin, that there's an imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us, there was an imputation to all humanity of Adam's guilt from his transgression in the garden, from his violating the covenant. For sin was indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God, and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. These are really some of the greatest words in Scripture, for sure. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this two Adams that Paul is talking about, Guy Waters in the work Covenant Theology, writes this. In Romans 5, 12 through 21, which we just read, Paul revisits the two Adams in the context of the exposition of his gospel. He does not, however, merely restate what he said about the two Adams in 1 Corinthians 15. He builds on and advances that teaching in such a way as to help us appreciate the glory of Christ and the sufficiency of his work for our salvation. There is one important difference between the way Paul portrays Adam in 1 Corinthians 15 and the way he portrays him in Romans 5. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reflects on Adam before his fall into sin, citing Genesis 2:7. In Romans, however, Paul reflects on Adam in light of his first sin against God. The burden of Romans' exposition of Adam is to show how his first transgression plunged him and his posterity into ruin and misery. So again, the thrust of the argument is, you know, if someone asks, well, why is it that your church teaches, you know, that there's a covenant of works? And one of the places that you could take them in Scripture is Romans chapter 5. It seems like a strange thing. You want to talk about there being a covenant between God and man in the garden before the fall? Why are you going to go to Romans chapter 5? Because it clearly establishes that there's a certain kind of relationship. There's a likeness between Adam's relationship to humanity and Christ's relationship to humanity. And that relationship is actually covenantal. It's federal. It's representative. We are credited with everything Christ did in his righteous life, which is the wonderful gift of justification. Which is how we could have confidence before God, where we could say, where he could say to us, you're holy and you're blameless, because all of that Christ did is credited to us and is imputed to us, and all that he is in his human righteousness is what we're being transformed into and where we're actually heading. And that is the wonderful gift and glory of our salvation. Are you guys cold?
No.
All right. Do you mind turning off the heat? I'm boiling. That heater's burning me up in here. All right. Thanks. I appreciate it. all right. So there's also a difference between the way Paul portrays Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 and the way that he portrays him in Romans 5, 12 through 21. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul emphasizes the epochal resurrection of Christ and the fruit of that work for all who are in Christ. In Romans 5, 12 through 21, however, Paul's chief concern is the obedience and the righteousness of Christ on the sole basis of which the sinner is justified. In Romans, Paul addresses one dimension of the broader redemptive work of Christ to highlight a particular benefit for the redeemed. With these framing considerations in place, we are in a better position to consider Paul's argument in Romans 5, 12 through 21. Oh, sorry, I gotta turn that thing off. Sorry about that. I don't know why, but that alarm has a mind of its own. It goes off whenever it wants. All right, so Romans 5. With these considerations in place, we're in a better position to consider Paul's argument. Paul's running concern in Romans 5, 12 through 21 is the one man, that is Adam, which he mentions in verses 12, 15, 16, 17, and 19. And more specifically, the one trespass of that one man, the transgression of Adam. In view is not the whole course of Adam's sinning, but a particular sin, the first sin, the sin of eating the fruit that God had said not to eat. Why do you suppose, Dr. Waters is making this argumentation, that would be, and as Paul is making this, that would be relevant? Remember, we're thinking, what's a covenant? Covenant is an oath or a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. All right, I'm tired too, guys. But
so, what's the statement that you're asking? Why is it significant?
Why would it be significant of the one sin, the one trespass that Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 5 in that passage? Why would that be significant to what we've been talking about in regards to it? I'll give you a hint.
Well,
covenants.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
The consequences. And consequently, in Christ, the consequences are life. In Adam, death. In Christ, life. And the reason being is that there's a covenantal relationship that we have to either one or the other. And that the basis of sin and death and guilt being passed on to all of humanity through Adam was because a covenant was broken. All right? A covenant was broken. That's why it is that we're born sinners, that we're born guilty, that we go, as the scriptures say, that we go astray from our mother's wombs, I should say. It's It's why the world is the way that it is. It's why, despite our best efforts, we see sin throughout the world. We see war, we see death, we see disease, we see destruction, we see mankind not being able to relate rightly with one another throughout the world. Now, it's not total, it's not utter, but that's why. It's because a covenant was broken, an agreement, an arrangement was made, and it was sovereignly administered by our Creator with His creation. And there's the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And then why we see, going back to the Genesis narrative, and it's so explicitly repetitive, like Moses is making a point. What's why we get these genealogies, and why we get the stories of Cain and Abel, because we see that it's spreading. The sin, the death is spreading, it's reigning. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's showing you in our faces why it is that that happens, why it is that humanity has come to this place, because there was a representative relationship between Adam and everyone. So that, and I think I may have mentioned this in the last class, someone was asking me, well, if Adam and Eve had had kids before the fall, what would have happened to them once Adam fell? What do you guys think?
They still would have fallen.
They themselves would have been fallen. They themselves would have been imputed with the guilt of Adam, because Adam was the covenant head. And they would have incurred that guilt, yeah.
Like in the Old Testament with the Israelites in the desert or in the wilderness, and was it, who was that guy who kept back some of the spoils, and it wasn't just...
Oh, Achan?
Achan, yeah. God swallowed up his whole family.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good example. And we do see that we very much see the kind of representation that goes on within the people of God, that when the heads of the people sin, the whole nation incurs the penalty of it. When God would send the judgments upon his people, it wasn't that there were none among his people who were actually in a right relationship with him, who actually believed. But because their representatives, the heads of the people, and by and large, which steering the most of the people away from God, incurred that judgment. So you could have had, you know, when the Babylonian captivity happened, you could have had people who were forgiven, justified, and having faith in God, who would have been killed and put to death by the sword because of the covenantal relationship of that they had with God, that the people of God had.
And individual accountability. Because people go, well, why should I be, you know, because of the sin of one man, well, why should I be held accountable for Adam? Mm-hmm. Like, no, you sinned too.
Yeah, you did. Yeah. You are actually guilty. That's what people don't get. Yeah.
And because you sin, it affects you.
Yeah.
But it's your sin too.
Yeah. Exactly. I mean, it's we possess a righteousness that is not our own. It wasn't our own doing. And this is one of the really important points, particularly when we come to, when you think in Scripture to this passage in Romans chapter 5, but when you think... All right. Well, sorry about that. Where was I? Okay. It's one of the things that when we come to this passage that's really important, I think, for us to take away, is that, you know, we might face the objection that Bill, you're bringing up, that, well, why should I suffer for what someone else did? And I've heard Christians say this, and that they're not really considering it. Why should you be righteous because of what someone else did? Why should you be forgiven because of what someone else did? The two things, it really shows us the relationship that's going on, that there is a covenantal relationship that mankind has with God, and it's one or the other, that there's consequences. And you know, the good news is that, I mean, which we just read, the good news is that there is a righteousness that I could never have for myself. There is a forgiveness that I can never earn for myself, that's freely given. That Paul makes the argument that think of all the transgressions of all humanity, and he says to us, I mean, if we can even consider it, because we don't even know of our own, he says, much, much more than that, the grace of God is abounding towards us. So that when we do see, you know, we do see the fallen nature of humanity and how far we've fallen, one other thing for us to consider is to the greatness of the degree that the salvation that is ours that's being given to us and where it's going, it's even greater. Anyways. Man, that thing really startled me. All right. Okay. Waters goes on. This sin has come into the possession of Adam's ordinary posterity, specifically all men. It's Paul's arguing in verses 12 and 18, or many, verses 15 and 19. There is a relationship between Adam and his posterity such that Adam's sin becomes their sin. Their relationship is a covenantal union that God has established between the representative head, Adam, and the represented, all human beings ordinarily descended from Adam. That this relationship is representational and not merely biological is evident from considering the relationship between Adam and Jesus. Jesus is descended from Adam, but while Jesus is of Adam, he is not in Adam. That's an important distinction. Because Paul tells us elsewhere, Jesus is the second or last Adam, which we read from our last class in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul testifies to this unique relationship in Romans 5, 12 through 21, when he says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. It's a clear statement right there that it is, I really think, strongly makes this the case that I'm trying to make for us, if in case you're unfamiliar, that there was a covenantal relationship between God and man, that what the Westminster Confession calls a covenant of works is I think rightly so called, that there was that was happening, that was going on. When Paul declares Adam a type of the coming Christ, he is using the word type in the sense of a person or thing prefiguring according to God's design, or person or thing pertaining to the time of eschatological fulfillment. All right, what's he talking about there? Let's unpack that. Does that it's kind of a wordy saying. He's saying that Adam shows to us something about the ultimate things, the ultimate ends. He's actually pointing to us, to Christ. So that the relationship that's going on in the garden between God and Adam is actually talking to us about something greater, a greater thing that's going to come, a bigger fulfillment, and that is Christ. So that, and we'll see this as we go on and we go through the various covenants in Scripture, but if recall back to our first class, we talked about how this covenant theology is both systematic theology and it's also biblical theology. We start to see that in the life of Christ, as particularly in the Gospels, we see it's almost a recapitulation of the history of God's people up until that time. Christ goes down to Egypt. Christ comes out. Christ deals with the temptation. Like over and over and over again, we see in Christ an undoing of everything that the first man did.
The true Israel.
Yeah. We see the true Israel. We see the true temple. We see everything that that came before it was pointing to and was really about. So that as the devil comes to the first man, what happens to the second man? The devil comes to him. But unlike what happens with the first man, the second man, Christ, overcomes the devil. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful thing to see throughout Scripture. When we come to Christ, we see his ministry, you know, in the miraculous healings and the things, and not the way that he healed people, but and the teachings, he's undoing the curse. He's bringing in the end. He's bringing in the ultimate end of all things and what everything was for. He's bringing in the end of death. He's bringing in the defeat of the devil. He's bringing in forgiveness of sins. He's bringing in righteousness where there was transgression. He's bringing in all of those things. He's bringing about the everything that was lost and more from the first Adam. So when Paul talks about Adam being a type of the one who was to come, he's talking about Adam in that sense, that there's this relationship that's going on between these two figures in Scripture, in history as well. All right, does that make sense, or have I just totally worried you? Okay. All right, where was I? Okay, specifically, Paul says that Adam and his universal effectiveness for ruin is the type which, in God's design, prefigures Christ in his universal effectiveness for salvation. He just said it a lot more pithily than I just did. But Jesus, then, is of Adam, but not in Adam. For this reason, the relationship between Adam and the all or many whom Adam's sin affects is a representational in nature, notwithstanding the biological descent of the all or many from Adam. There is, therefore, a representational union between Adam and his posterity. In similar fashion, there is a representational union between Christ and his people. Just as Adam is one man, so Jesus is the one man Jesus Christ, or simply one man. Paul employs the terms all or many in this passage in relation to Adam and to Christ. This pattern signals the apostles' conviction that all human beings are federally related to one or the other of two and only two representative heads, Adam or Jesus Christ. And I mean, one of the many, many wonderful things that this tells us about when we see in the life of Christ, and we see, you know, particularly at the end of his life and in his passion, when he's talking to his disciples and he's saying to them, it's to your benefit that I go away. And why would that be? Why would that benefit us? Because where does he go? He goes to the Father. He ascends into heaven. There's nothing can stop him. There's no longer the cherub guarding the entrance back into Eden. There's nothing blocking him. Man is back with God. And that tells us so many wonderful things for ourselves, particularly in the realms in regards to assurance and to the hope that we have, because he's there. I get to be there. It's okay for me to be there. Because he's there, and he's in righteousness, he's in glory, I get to be in glory and in righteousness, despite my sin, despite the fact that I have sinned against God, and I don't in and of myself have a right to be there. There's no claim I can make. There's no argument I can muster. There's nothing in my life I could point to say I belong here with you, but I get to be there just the same. And that is our hope. That in this life, should the Lord tarry, you know, if we face our ultimate death, that's what we're hoping for. He's there. I get to be there.
Yeah, in an intimate way. And as the body of Christ.
Yeah. Exactly. Again, throughout Paul's epistles, but again, in Paul's conversion, what does Jesus say to him on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting me. Because we are so identified with Christ. We are, in fact, in union with him. That's why Paul, again, in Paul's epistles, he talks over and over and over and over about what it means to be in Christ. And it's this covenantal relationship. All right? It's actually a lot for us to chew on this morning. Are there any closing comments or questions? Yeah.
I have a question. You said how because Jesus went to heaven, then he can enter into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. There is some teaching that people had that that based on I think a wrong interpretation or a wrong understanding of something Jesus talks about, that prior to his coming, people would go to a place called Abraham's bosom, but they're not realizing that Abraham's bosom is heaven. It is heaven. And so people before Christ's coming, would go there again because the representative was coming, because of what he would do, because God made an oath and a bond in blood, swearing to his own hurt that I will fulfill all the blessings. You're gonna all the land that you see. It's going to be yours. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And Abraham believed it, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And there we start to see the God. We start to see that God telling it. Well, we see it a bit earlier in from Genesis 3, but we see it really clearly when we get to the covenant of with Abraham. This that there's going to be this one who comes to undo everything that had happened before, all the transgressions, all the sins. So people prior to Christ's coming didn't have the degree of light and understanding of the gospel that we have now because he's come and he's fulfilled the work, but they still had a knowledge of it. They still had the promise that Peter talked to them about. And through faith, they were saved the same way as we are. We're saved in faith, through faith in the promise. So they get the same benefits.
God's declaration is from an eternal perspective,
yeah.
Not bounded by time.
Yeah.
Because really, Abraham's bosom ends up as a purgatory,
yeah.
Type situation.
Right.
Where we'll just tap our foot and wait and see until everything gets taken care of. But
which is one of the reasons that makes purgatory such a horrible doctrine. Because I don't want to go down that road, but. Yeah, it is. It truly is. Does that answer your question? So they basically, to put it in a more concise manner, they went on the basis of what Christ would do. We go on the basis of what he's done.
Yeah, they look forward and they look back.
Yeah, exactly. It's a good, again, think of the cross, prior, post, people looking forward, people looking back. It's a good way of putting it. Anything else? All right. All right, let's pray. Shoot. Heavenly Father, Lord, we again thank you for this time. We thank you for the many good and great and wonderful promises that you've given to us in your word, and which strengthen and revitalize our hearts. And Lord, we ask that as we go to worship you with your people, that your spirit would lead us and guide us in doing so in a manner that is honoring to you and edifying and glorifying to you as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.